It's Revelation chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, and this is what it says. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open. He placed his right foot on the sea, and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them." Then the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and earth, and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be no delay no longer. But in the days of this voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, "Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it, eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it'll be sweet as honey." I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Suppose you go down to the Mall of America and you are questioning people as they came by, and you ask them the following question. What would be some of the responses you'd hear? Here's a question. When you hear the name of Jesus, what's the first image or thought that comes to your mind? How many would say lawn decorations? As in a plastic baby lying in a manger, surrounded by a plastic Mary and Joseph, shepherds, wise men, and reindeer. How many would think of him as a great moral teacher, maybe along the lines of Gandhi, or Buddha, or Martin Luther King? For some, they would imagine Jesus as a liberal Democrat, would certainly support Head Start, Obamacare, gay marriage, and a woman's right to choose. For others who are on the other side of the political spectrum, Jesus might be thought of as a flag-waving, gun-toting patriot who would stump for increased military spending as he calls people to repent of the excess of the 60s and get back to the values of the 50s. For yet others, Jesus wouldn't be political at all, but personal. Kind of a life coach. Someone who helps you feel better about yourself and hopefully lose 20 pounds in the process. I wonder, though, how many people would we have to ask? How many answers would we have to hear before someone said something like this? "When I think of Jesus, the image that comes to my mind is that of a judge. Better yet, an executioner." Judge? Maybe. But Jesus is an executioner? That jarring image almost seems blasphemous. But you know, when you think about it, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is presented as a judge and executioner. Not only did we find him in the early chapters rebuking and threatening the churches that he said he loved, but then when we get to chapter 5, we see Christ executing God's judgment on the earth dwellers as he pours out his wrath in the breaking of the seals and then the blowing of the trumpets. Well, here in chapter 10, between the breaking of the sixth and the seventh seal, we see another interlude, a pause in the action, as it were, where a strong angel gives John a little book. Well, what's the significance of what we read in this chapter? That's what we're going to discover as we look at it this morning. So why don't you join with me in prayer, and we'll ask God for his grace. Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy. Every portion of your word is valuable. Every portion of your word is true. And every portion of your word is life-transforming. We would ask that you would show that word that we are going to look at this morning to be those things in our lives and through us to others. For we ask now in Christ's name, amen. Well, we can divide this text into two parts, and we can use just the title of our outline. So the first thing we find in the text is a strong angel. That's verses 1 to 8. And then we see John receiving a little book. And that's 9 to 11. Now, most of you know, as I mentioned before, that we were in Birmingham on vacation this last week. And, you know, there's not much to do in Birmingham. There's really nothing there. And that's all right with me because I don't like to do much on a vacation other than eat and sleep and to read books. And so I brought a dozen books with me, and I managed to get through seven of them during that week. And a couple of them, a number of them that I read, I found fascinating and also heartbreaking. The two that I found fascinating were both on the issue of fascism. One was entitled Modern Fascism. That's by Gene Veith, who's one of the writers for World Magazine. And the other one was Resurrecting the Third Reich by Richard Turrell. And both of them looked at the underlying social, philosophical, and religious trends that occurred in Germany that allowed the Nazis to come to power. But then they also look at those same currents in America to show how it makes us ripe for a similar movement in this country. Now, it's interesting because both of these books were written in the early 90s, one in 93 and one in 94. But if anything, the comparisons that they make are more pronounced now than they were 20 years ago. Now, Veith argues that the essence of fascism is an attempt both philosophically, legally, and practically to do away with the idea of a transcendent moral law. That is something that's above and beyond us, a concept of right and wrong that's objective. One not defined by the Bible, but instead to have one defined by the government. Now, does that sound familiar in our culture? Listen to these words from one of the songs which was taught to the children, the Hitler Youth, which was a Nazi version of the Scouts. Listen to what these kids would sing. We are happy Hitler Youth. We have no need for Christian virtue. For Adolf Hitler is our intercessor and our redeemer. No priest, no evil can keep us from feeling like Hitler's children. No Christ do we follow, but Horst Wessel, one of the writers of these songs. Away with the incense and holy water pots. Singing, we follow Hitler's banner. Only then am I worthy of my ancestors. I am no Christian and no Catholic. I go with the SA through thick and thin. The church can be stolen from me for all I care. The swastika makes me happy here on earth. Him will I follow in marching step. Balder von Schurek, take me along. That book that sickened me, though, was The Tragedy of Liberation. It's a history of the Chinese Revolution. It's by Frank Decatur. And there's just story after story of slaughter and torture of people, not only by the government, but even worse, the government, the communists, got people to turn against each other. So they would denounce people that they had known for years with the hope of escaping the wrath of the communists themselves. Now, there's just, like I said, just story after story. But the one that just, for whatever reason, really struck my heart was one about a young woman who was a young mom, and she was taken away, arrested, and taken away on a train, never to return home again. And her young boy saw this happen. And I said, for the next couple of years, every time a train came through town, he would run after the train, hoping to see his mother. The heartache, the suffering, the evil, the wickedness. You know, there are a lot of people who are cheering the removal of Christianity from our society and culture today, but I wonder if they've ever thought what's going to replace it. Many atheists rejoice in thinking that if God does not exist, anything is possible. But Dostoevsky reminded us in one of his novels that if God does not exist, everything is permitted. Abortion, euthanasia, crossing animals with humans, there are no limits, only final solutions. Revelation shows us what a world without God is like. It's a living hell. Well, what do we see in the text? That in this interlude, the first thing we see is a strong angel. And this is verses 1 to 8. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven and clothed in the clouds with a cloud. And a rainbow was around his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was open. And he placed his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. Now, again, the disagreement starts already among the commentators right here. The question is, who is this angel? Or what is this angel? Well, there's two views that are set forth. One is, some commentators argue that this is actually a reference to Christ himself. And they have reasons that they think are good for presenting this view. First of all, they point out that because of the way he's described, it just seems to be speaking of a divine figure. I mean, the fact that he's clothed with a cloud. You know, the clouds are often associated with God and his coming. A number of places in the Old Testament you find, Psalm 92:7, where it says this, "Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne." Moses reminded the people of Israel that when they had their close encounter of the third kind with the living God, he said this, he said, "You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountains burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom." Also tells us that a rainbow was upon his head. Do you remember earlier in Revelation chapter 4, we saw that around the throne of God there was an emerald rainbow, wasn't there? And his face shone like the sun. You recall Jesus at his transfiguration, you remember? They were up there and Jesus was off praying. And while he was praying, his disciples were falling asleep. By the way, that's a constant... You know, that's both spiritual and physical, isn't it? Falling asleep. You have that funny story in the book of Acts where Eutychus falls asleep because Paul's preaching on and on late into the night. And he's in the window, rocking back and forth. All of a sudden he drops over and falls dead. And Paul goes down and resurrects him, raises him from the dead. Now, like I said before, if you've ever fallen asleep in church, when I do that, and you fall off and break your neck, that's it. I'm not going to raise you from the dead. You also remember they were falling asleep and had fallen asleep at that critical time when Jesus told them, stay awake because you're going to enter into temptation. Well, here they were dozing off and all of a sudden they were startled because they there's this cloud and they look up and, you know, much to the shock, they see Jesus and they see Elijah and they see Moses. Now, I don't know how they knew they were Moses and Elijah. Was it the camel outfit? Camel skin outfit? Was it Moses? By the way, have you ever seen old paintings of Moses? They show him with horns. That's because of a bad translation of a word in the King James Version. And so Moses would be shown with horns. They took the Bible seriously. If it says he has horns, he has horns. It's just a bad translation, right? But all of a sudden, they're stunned awake by this. And Peter said, not knowing what he was saying, because Peter's a lot like us. He just opens up his mouth and hopes something rational and sensible comes out. But why stop talking just because you don't have anything to say, right? They say that Peter was Jewish. I know that's true, but I often wonder if maybe on his mother's side he might be Irish. But anyways, he was stunned awake by this, and he said, you know, this is wonderful, Lord. We should make three shelters, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And then the cloud comes over, this iridescent cloud, saying, this is my son. Hear him. Not Moses, not Elijah, only to the degree that they point to my son. God, after he spoke to the fathers in the past, in many ways, in many portions, in these last days, he's spoken to us through his son. But you remember, we're told that his face shone like the sun. Well, as the commentators say, maybe this is why we should take this as Jesus. Also, the fact that he's holding a little book. Earlier we saw that Jesus had the scroll in his hands. They said, perhaps it's the same book. Then they point out, they said, because of the fact that he stands on with one foot on the earth and the other foot on the sea, it seems that he's claiming it for his own. There was one theologian in the past who said that Jesus looks at every inch of this universe and says, mine. Mine. Or how about the fact that people bring up objections and say, well, yeah, but it says an angel. And that, but they say, you know, angel just means messenger. And we know that in the Old Testament, you read about the angel of the Lord all over. And you find out that when the angel of the Lord is there, people worship the angel of the Lord, bow down before the angel of the Lord. Now, that can't be a regular angel. It's got to be, as the commentators say, and I think they're right, that it's the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word of God. I think that's true. But despite all that, I don't think it's talking about Jesus. I think it's talking about an actual angel. Why? Well, first of all, if Christ is called an angel here, it's the only place in Revelation where he is. Indeed, it's the only place in the New Testament where he's called an angel. Secondly, the Greek word for another here is elos, which means another of the same kind. There is another Greek word for another, and it's heteros. And it means of a different kind, like heterosexual, sex between people that are different. Now, if it's used The word that's used is of the same kind, then it would be unlikely that Jesus is being compared to an angel. He's a strong angel of the same kind. On the other hand, if it's speaking of another angel, let's go on. That's my point. You know, I did that with my son-in-law all this weekend. I'd talk to him, and all of a sudden I'd say, well, I don't remember the point I was making. And I told him, I said, you know, there's a reason for that. Because when you're young, because when you get old, that happens, doesn't it? You start, When you're young, your mind is pretty much empty. So the few things that are in there, they're easy to rearrange and get them to come out because there's nothing bumping into each other. But when you get old and you're packed full of knowledge, it's like trying to turn a Winnebago around in a garage. There's just not a lot of room for that, and that's the story I'm going to stay with, right? So I think he's speaking of an angel, and evidently a very powerful one. I think the significance of the rainbow is to remind us that, you know, the rainbow was a symbol of judgment as well, wasn't it? But you know what's funny? We always look at the rainbow and think it's a reminder to us that God will never flood the earth again. Do you know the Bible says it's a reminder to God not to flood the earth again? He says, when I see the rainbow, then I'll remember. Now, the good news is he promised he will never flood this earth again and so destroy. The bad news is he tells us that he's going to do it by fire next time. Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:7. He says, by his word, the present heaven and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. I think the angel's face shone like the sun for the same reason Moses' face shone after he was in the presence of God. I mean, you can get red-faced by being out in the sun too long. You can get sun-faced by being in the presence of God for any time. This angel is probably one of the 24 elder angels that stand in close proximity to the throne of God Almighty. Now notice this angel has a book in his hand. And he places his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. Any of you have heard of the phrase, the seven wonders of the ancient world? Could you tell me what they are? Do you know? Well, one of them is the Great Pyramids of Giza, which are still there. Another was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, which are long since gone. Another is the Lighthouse at Alexandria, Egypt. Another is the Temple of Artemis. That's the one that Paul was nearby when they started a riot. The Statue of Zeus at Olympus. And the Mausoleum of Hera. I don't know if I can pronounce this. Halicarnassus. Close enough. Which one did I miss? Does anyone know? The Colossus at Rhodes. It was a giant statue of a Greek god, Helios, and it stood in the harbor on the island of Rhodes. I've been to that island. It's not there anymore. But this statue was as big as the Statue of Liberty. And it stood for 60 years, but then was destroyed in 260 BC by an earthquake. Did you know that just last year in 2015, a group of European architects announced plans to build a modern Colossus in that same place? The new statue is going to be 150 meters tall, five times the height of the original. And it's expected to cost $283 million. And maybe God will knock this one over too, huh? Well, the point of the angel bestriding the land and the sea is one of two things. Either to claim them for Christ, or more likely, that their judgments are going to fall not on a third of the earth anymore, but on the entirety of the earth and of the sea. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. You know, I have to just put something in there, though. I remember reading a report, and he was talking about being in Africa. And he said when he was in Africa, he was sleeping out in a tent one night, and he heard a lion roar out in the distance. He said, you know, it's one thing to see it on, you know, the screen at the end of the movie. He said, it's something terrifying when it's in the middle of the night that you hear it. It says, when he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voice. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. And so John was about to record what he had heard, but he was forbidden to do so. Why do you suppose that was? Now, commentators speculate on this. Some wonder, I mean, was John told the exact time of Jesus' return? Was that it? And no man's supposed to know that. John knows, but he can't tell us. Was it that John, one suggested that John was told the name of the Antichrist? Here's the thing. John doesn't tell us, and we don't know, and no commentator knows. So why speculate? No. Did you ever have it happen that as when you're a kid, your parents, you'd be speaking to each other, maybe somebody else, and you're trying to listen in, and they say, "Now run along, you don't need to hear this." Or they'd say, "Little ears have big mouths, get out of here." You're curious to know? You can find out someday. When you get there, ask John. Perhaps he'll tell you. I still can't tell you. Well, an angel who was standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven, and he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will no longer be a delay. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophet. You know, when you're in a court of law, they ask you to raise your hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. You're invoking on God, calling on him to hold you accountable if you lie. Recall that one of the commandments is, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," and there's a threat that comes immediately after that. God says, "For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Think about presidents taking an oath to uphold the Constitution. Or Supreme Court justices, the same. And then how about people, witnesses, testifying before Congress? You ever notice how often they qualify their answers? "Senator, at this time, I neither have any memory or recollection of that." What, are you going to remember tomorrow? Why do they say that? It's plausibility, so they can cover themselves when they're caught in a lie. Now, that doesn't happen much, does it? The last president who was impeached for lying before a grand jury. It's bad enough when you lie. It's worse when you do it after swearing to the Most High that you won't. This angel is going to keep his word. There will no longer be delay. Now, some who have King James versions and hold those to be the only inspired text use this passage, because in that passage, in that version, it says there will no time will be no longer. And from that, they say after Christ returns, we go into eternity, and there is no time. You know, we have hymns like that, don't we? Time is no more, and all that kind of stuff. But think about it for a second. That's not true. If Jesus returns, and as you're watching there, you scratch your nose and then rub your elbow, what would you call that distance, that temporal distance between those two events? Time. You see, we will always be experiencing time, a moment after moment for eternity. Only God himself is eternal outside of time. Only he is the one who is and was and is to come. So what does the angel mean then? What he means is there's no longer going to be any delay. Once the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, the mystery of God is finished as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Delay? Seems to be a lot of that on the part of God, doesn't there? How often have God's people cried out, "How long? How long, O Lord?" Isn't that what we cry out in the middle of suffering? When is this pain going to end? How much more do I have to endure? Isn't that what believers cry out when they're persecuted? How many times do we read David saying things like this, found in Psalm 70, verse 5? "But I am afflicted and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." Habakkuk wondered why God didn't do something about all the evil which he witnessed in his nation. He was frustrated and sick to his stomach by the wickedness that he saw. Another book I read, I was on vacation, it was Party of Death by Ramesh Panuru. He's a senior editor for National Review. It deals with the collusion between the media, the courts, and politicians, particularly the Democratic Party, in promoting murder, both at the beginning of life and at the end. What was amazing, though, to me, was some of the quotes he had, the rationalizations that were made by politicians for the support of, like, destructions of fetus and embryos and research and whatnot. And one of them was a Texas Republican. And he made an argument that went like this. He said, "Look, some soldiers sacrificed their lives for others. For all we know, some of these embryos, when they grew up, would become soldiers and sacrifice their lives so that we could keep our freedom." Get that right-wing Republican patriotism in there. So what's the difference if their mothers decide to sacrifice them now for the good of others? I don't even know what you do. How do you reason with a person like that? One bioethicist argued that we have a moral duty to deform fetuses, to abort them, to spare them from all the suffering they will have. One woman who was sitting next to this ethicist at a dinner party herself had a special needs child. When she wrote about this incident in a newspaper article, she received hate mail telling her how selfish she was in not aborting the baby when she found out that it had a handicap. You know, the Nazis had a phrase that they used. It was a life not worthy of life. America lost 500,000 servicemen to war against the Nazis. And now we're voting and implementing the policies that then we said were abhorrent. Will God put up with this high-handed arrogance as our culture drowns in a cesspool of sin? Or have our sins piled as high as the heavens so the judge of the earth is about to wreak vengeance? Why does God delay in his judgments? Well, Peter gives us one of the reasons why. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some account slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You know, ever thought about the fact that if God brought the world to an end in World War II, and Hitler would have been the Antichrist, that most of us here would never have been born and never have been saved? When the seventh trumpet is blown and Christ returns, those ancient prophecies will find their fulfillment. The mystery of God's plan and his ways will be made clear. We will no longer see through a glass darkly, but rather we will know why God did what he did in the world and in our lives. And we will know that it is good and righteous and just and faithful and true and merciful and gracious in all of his ways. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. Well, the second thing we see in the text is John receives a little book. It says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking to me, saying, go take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." Well, what's this little book that he receives? Is this the same book that we saw in chapter 5 of Revelation, the one with the seals around it? Well, it doesn't appear to be that one, but I think it's connected to it. One of the commentators pointed out that in Roman society, in legal processes, when you signed a contract, that contract was deposited with a magistrate, just like we would go and register at a court, but you were given a synopsis, a smaller synopsis, of what that contract was all about. So the official copy went into the records, and you got kind of a small brief of what it covered. I think that's the imagery here. This little scroll is a brief of the prophecies that are found in the bigger picture in that scroll. And so I went and took the angel, told him to give it to me, right? And he said, take and eat it, make your stomach bitter, sweet in your mouth. And he took it and ate it, and he found that it was so. By the way, Sammy Davis Jr., some of you remember him? Black singer, One Eye. talking about, he sang a song. Do you know what his most famous song is? Can you remember? No, yeah. By the way, you're big, you're an important star, nobody remembers you a few years later. The Candyman. Candyman was a song about the guy who's a candyman. And there's a line in it where it says, talk about your childhood wishes. You can even eat the dishes. Well, the image of eating a scroll, which represents God's word, is used a number of times in the Bible. The prophet Ezekiel had a similar command given to him. Listen to the words found in chapter 2 of that book. Then he said to me, this is God speaking, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. He said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I'm giving you. Then I ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak my word to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech and difficult language. I'm not sending you over to the Maasai out in Africa. I'm sending you to your own people. But I've sent you to them who should listen to me. Or listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Behold, I've made your face as hard as their face, your forehead as hard as your forehead. Like emery, harder than flint I've made you. In other words, I'm going to make you just as stubborn. See, I've had people over the years when I'm preaching, they don't like what I'm saying. You get in that conflict. And I had people make this comment. They said, he's just like a dog with a bone. He won't let go. I remember when someone told me that one time, I said, just let go of the other side. The tug of war is over. Why can't you let go? I've had people tell me, okay, we're not going to accept this, just go on to the next thing. I had somebody one time say, if I hear one more sermon about forgiveness, I am never coming back. How many more sermons would that person need to hear about forgiveness? At least one more. Do you understand that wherever you dig in your heels against God's word, it really doesn't matter where it is. It's still against God. That's what James means when he says, he who breaks one portion of the law is guilty of breaking it all. The one who commits adultery is guilty of murder in a sense. Why? What does he mean by that? He means if the God who stands behind all these laws is the same God, it doesn't matter where you challenge him. The real issue is you're challenging God. He says this, do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they're a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, take into your heart all my words which I speak to you and listen closely. Go to the exiles, the son of your people, and speak to them and tell them whether they listen or not. Say to them, thus saith the Lord. Many pastors in their churches have faced similar situations that Ezekiel did in his country. The very people who claim to be the followers of Christ, the ones raised in the church, those who listen to the sermon, sing the hymns, nevertheless they refuse to obey the word of Christ, the very one that they say is their Savior and Lord. Lord means master. By eating the scroll, what's being symbolized is taking the word of God into your innermost being, feeding on the word of God till it becomes part of who and what you are, so that when we're cut, we bleed scripture. By the way, you can have a pretty good understanding of whether any person you know knows the Bible or not. Do you know how you know that? Just spend time with them and listen to them talk. If they know the scripture really well, it'll just come out of them naturally in all kinds of circumstances. We were in the airport. I think I was waiting to go home. And as we were there, I saw a couple come by, and they were from India. And they evidently came across another couple that they knew. So they started talking, and I listened to them talk. And they were saying, talking in English, and then halfway through a sentence, they would be talking in Hindi, and then partway through that, they'd be talking in English. So I got about half of what they said. By the way, that's very common for people from India. Very common. That's the way it should be for us. That it just flows naturally, intermingled with our language. Do you know that if you eat enough carrots, your skin will actually start to turn orange? That's true. Yeah, some of you are nodding your head like you know that from experience. You and I need to so feed on the word of God that people can see it in our lives and hear it in our speech. Jesus himself said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But why is it that when John eats this book, it's sweet in the mouth but bitter in his stomach? Any of you know of a small fruit? It's about like this big, looks like an orange, and it's called a kumquat. Ever heard of that before? Have you ever eaten one? They are the most strange. Somebody brought one to work a number of years ago, and they said, would you want one of these? I said, what is it? I said, well, and I'm looking at it, I think, like I'm going to peel all this. And they said, no, you don't peel it, you just eat the whole thing. Peels and all. I said, and they said, no, try it, you're going to like it. So I bite into it, and as you bite into it, it's sour. And I said, oh, they said, don't spit it out, keep chewing. I'm like, what? I keep chewing, and all of a sudden it turns sweet as can be. So it's sour when you start, and sweet as you keep chewing on it. But here's what's interesting. John's experience is just the opposite. It's sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. What's being communicated here? Well, think about it. Christ's return and all that it means for us. Isn't that sweet? Our suffering and sorrow will be over. We'll be joined with loved ones who went before who knew the Lord. Our joy will be everlasting and unending. Jesus is actually going to be standing in front of our face. We're going to sit and marvel at him. We'll be rewarded and vindicated. Oh, what a glorious day that will be. But what will that mean for our family members and friends and coworkers and neighbors who don't know Christ? It'll be a terrifying event, one that causes them to cry out to the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb and He who sits on the throne. When Christ comes to execute God's wrath and these judgments fall fast and furious as God uses his arsenal of weapons against them, billions upon billions of people are going to die. And you add up the different plagues, it appears that almost half the world's population dies. That's 3.5 billion people. And yet the worst is yet to come for those people, no matter how horrible their deaths. For we read in the book of Revelation, they will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day or night, those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of his name. Now, doesn't that give you a sick feeling in your stomach when you think of family members for whom that may be their end? Well, and he said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. By the way, the Greek word translated here, epi, translated means in the presence of, or especially in a judicial sense. In other words, you have to testify against these people. You have to testify to them so that they know. John is to warn the nations, various tongues and kings, of the coming judgment and the need to repent before that judgment falls. But notice, even this far into the wrath of God, there's still a call to repent. There's still a call to repent. Do you think most Americans are aware of the peril that we're in? I got news for you. When I read these two books on fascism, my heart just stunk because I thought we're heading the same direction. What triggered it after these things were set in place, because there are several things that were going on. First of all, the German higher critics had just destroyed belief in the Bible. Secondly, there was a philosophy of despair and existentialism. In other words, just live for the moment. The third thing there was a lot of wandering kooks going around, religious people claiming that they had all these new ideas. Did you know that people were really getting into meditation, health food, and back to nature movement at that time? Does that sound familiar? Okay. And then what touched it all off? A worldwide depression and a hyperinflation. And then, after the foundations had been destroyed and there was chaos in the streets, some strong man came up and said, you know what, if you vote for me, I will get the trains to run on time. I'll take care of those terrible communists. You'll have peace. I'm going to close down the borders. We won't bring in imports. All this sound familiar? It could happen again. We could slip into the end times. Most people aren't concerned about this, are they? Are they thinking about it? Is it possible the reason that your friends and coworkers and family members aren't thinking about this is because you've never given them a reason to? You've never talked to them about this. You see, we're the seismologists who know there's a great earthquake of God's wrath coming. Why wouldn't we warn them? Is it fear? They might not like us. They don't like us anyways. You ever notice that for your non-Christian relatives, at the moment you open your mouth about Jesus, they're annoyed with you? And we're always thinking, if I just do it better. No. Is it indifference that we don't care people are perishing? Is it unbelief on our part? Do we really believe the things that I just told you? How can we say we love people when we see what's coming and we don't warn, especially those who are closest to us? You know, people see in Jesus what they want to see, don't they? For many, their image of Jesus is an idolatrous projection from their unbelieving hearts, but every person will see Jesus clearly someday, and it'll be revealed to him just who he is. He'll either be revealed on that day as their precious Savior who died on a cross for their sins, or their judge and executioner who will forever pour out God's wrath upon them. Listen and heed the warnings from the little book given by the strong angel. Let's pray. Our Father in God, Jesus said it would be as it was in the days of Noah. We know those days were extremely wicked, but those days were also one characterized by indifference. He said that no one understood until the flood came and took him away, and I would guess it's going to be the same when you return. Your son said it would be. And that people would be asleep spiritually. That's not only true in the world, Lord, that's true in your church. And yet we see things on the horizon. We see trends. We see that history repeats itself. Hitler himself, Lord, one of the last things he said was that maybe in 100 years the world would be ready. He spoke of the coming man that he saw again and again in his dreams. Father, these days may very soon be upon us. Will we be found ready? Will we be trusting in you? Will we be proclaiming the truth to everyone that we see with the hope that some may be saved? Lord, forgive us our indifference. Forgive us for all the times that have passed that we had opportunity to witness and we didn't. Renew us as your people and give us hearts that burn so that we must share these things with those who are perishing. For we ask now in Jesus' name and to his sake, praise. Amen. Why don't you stand with me over and close, singing a song together.